The date was January 5th, 2014. The place was the Discovery Channel. A show with a very flashy title was first aired. How many of you ever seen it? The Curse of Oak Island. There's a few of us out there. It's a show for treasure hunters at heart. Here's the description. Located off the coast of Nova Scotia, Oak Island is believed by many to be the hiding of one of the greatest treasures in history. Since the late 1700s, fortunes have been spent and lives have been lost, but no one has ever been able to crack the code to get the prize. A prophecy says that seven people will die before the treasure is found. So far, six have perished in accidents over the years. Now, I have enjoyed watching the first three seasons of the show and was excited to hear that season four begins on November 19th. I'm excited. I'm hoping they finally figure something out. Three seasons of digging, of diving, of all these things. But let's be honest. As children, who didn't like going on a treasure hunt? Isn't that one of the most amazing things to do, is go on a treasure hunt? And as a child, when you do treasure hunts, treasures can be anything, right? It could be a really cool stick. It could be anything. Well, it's my hope that this morning I can facilitate in some small way a treasure hunt for what is the greatest treasure in the whole universe. We're given some clues on how to find this fortune by Jesus Christ himself. Comparing treasures to this kingdom of heaven, we're going to discover that if we truly crave the coveted grand prize, then we can't hold anything back. Last week we learned in Mark chapter 4 that when the seed of the Word of God takes root, that there will be fruit. We can sow, but we can't make that seed grow. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But as we continue in our series on parables, this week we're back in Matthew 13, and we're looking at two very short stories. Melanie read them for us this morning, but we're going to take them together because their themes are so similar. The true treasure is found only in the kingdom of Christ. And once again, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, which is one of his favorite teaching topics. And he begins his ministry proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was now at hand, and sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10 to proclaim the message. And I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but the kingdom of heaven essentially refers to the reign of God in our human hearts. In a real sense, the kingdom of heaven was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost, and it has also had a future element to it that will be consummated with the second coming of Christ. But we see in these parables hidden treasures. So let's look at the first passage in Matthew 13, starting at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then, in his joy, went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Now, most of us don't bury our treasures in a field, right? But it was common to do so at that time. See, they didn't have banks for the ordinary person. They didn't have mattresses to hide your money underneath them, right? So they took their money and they deposited it in the dirt. And we see this in Matthew 25, verse 14 to 18, where we read of those servants who were entrusted with money. The first two went out and invested it and made more. But the third one, he didn't want to disappoint his master, so he took and buried it in the ground. Now, this word treasure in this first parable is the Greek word thesaurus, which refers to a treasury of words. And in the original word referred to a treasure chest or a storehouse where great treasures would be kept. It's the same word in Hebrews 11, 26, to describe Moses turning his back on the treasures of Egypt in order to follow God. In other words, this is not just a coin found in the dirt, but a huge treasure chest. And over time, either because the person died or was forced from his land by war, this buried treasure went unclaimed. And in this story that Jesus told, a man was out in one of these fields when he inadvertently came across this cache of cash, this treasure chest. And not wanting anyone to see what he found, he quickly reburies it. And with great enthusiasm, he goes and he sells everything. He liquidates everything, all of his possessions, just so that he can purchase this field. Well, something about this doesn't seem very ethical to me. There's just something that's not right. It's quite acceptable. In fact, according to Jewish rabbinical law, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. This is the original finders, keepers, losers, weepers. This is it, right? But I actually need to hop off this rabbit trail or I'm going to fail to see the primary point of this parable. A man found something that was so valuable that he immediately and joyfully sold everything that he had so that he could purchase that field and be the owner, the legal owner of that treasure. Keep that in mind as we read our second one. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, this man is a merchant who would buy pearls at wholesale and sell them to retailers. And the Greek word here is imperios, which is the English word for emporium. Right? And so these pearls back then were more highly valued than they are today. Think of this more like diamonds or emeralds or rubies. Pearls, they were not easy to come by. Because pearl divers would search for oysters in the Red Sea, in the Persian Gulf, in the Indian Ocean. And one of the reasons they were so valuable is because divers would literally die trying to find them. They didn't have any of our modern techniques or equipment, so they would find a rock, they would tie themselves to this rock, they would go out in a boat and throw themselves with the rock tied to them overboard, so that they could drop to the bottom quickly, to a depth of at least 40 feet. And then they would work hard so that they could, get this, try and possibly find an oyster or two. Quickly untie themselves and make it back up 40 feet with their oysters. And as they went down, they hoped that they didn't go too deep or stay underwater too long, while they scoured through the murky mud looking for the oyster. And to make it even worse, out of every 1,000 oysters that they would bring up, they would find one pearl. One. The odds have been upped today with pearl farming, but even though With our pearl farming, there is only a 5% chance of finding a gem-grade pearl. 5%. All right, enough about pearls. Back to the parable. The merchant is on a mission to find the biggest and brightest pearl. And when he finally finds it, he can hardly contain himself. And this phrase of great value literally means priceless. Priceless. And the man is so eager to obtain this priceless pearl that he doesn't even care what it costs. So he too liquidates everything that he has to possess this one pearl. Now, this morning we can understand the concept. The simple concept of finding something so valuable that you immediately, with great joy, sell everything that you have so that you can obtain this valuable thing. This is what the parable is all about. But in this, I see some kingdom principles. And the first one is that knowing Christ is priceless. You cannot put a price on it. Of all the things that clamor for our attention, there is nothing more valuable than knowing Christ. One commentator offers this insight. The point of the parable is that the glad recognition of God's rule over heart and life is a treasure so inestimably precious that one who obtains it is willing to surrender for it whatever could interfere from having it. Folks, I can't stress this enough. This is absolutely essential to a vibrant, abundant walk with Christ. Do you prize Christ more than anything else in your life? Is He the number one priority in your life? 2 Corinthians 4 says that while our bodies are like clay pots, what believers have inside is a priceless treasure. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Colossians 2 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, speaking of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7 says that our faith is of greater worth than gold, for without Christ we have nothing. We not only have nothing, we are nothing. Nothing. Christ is priceless. Amen? The second principle is that spiritual truths are often hidden. The treasure of the kingdom is unrecognized, unknown, and walked over by millions of people. People can be standing right on top of it and not even know that it's there. It's all because Satan is at work, causing confusion and spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, those who follow Christ know how valuable a relationship with Him is. Most of the world, they have no clue. In fact, they have no clue that they're even missing something. The bulk of unbelievers are caught up in other pursuits, oblivious to the true treasure that they could easily have. So if you are serious about spiritual matters, then you must be willing to go below the surface and dig. Dig for the truth. Search for it. I can't imagine the guy walking through the field was just walking along and stubbed his toe on this treasure chest. Oh, look, there's a treasure chest. How about that? It just doesn't fit. He was searching. The third principle is this, that salvation must be personally received. These stories show that the individuals must respond in order to obtain the kingdom. In both cases, a decision was made. It doesn't happen automatically. Just because you are raised in a Christian home or you've been in church all your life, the call to conversion is personal, it's individualistic. Unless you personally and individually are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Each person must respond on their own. No matter what I do or what you do, you cannot convince someone else. They have to make that decision. So let me ask you a very personal question. Since life is fragile, it's like a vapor, says the scriptures. None of us knows how long we will live. The man in the field immediately goes and sells everything. The merchant does the same thing and immediately went and sold all that he had to buy this treasure. So here's the question. Is this you? Are you the merchant? Are you the man? If it's not, it's time to exchange all that you are for all that he has. Because once you see the unmatched value of knowing Christ, you should have an incomparable response to him. It should be immediate. It should be, you can't wait to have that relationship with him. Folks, Jesus is the only way. But people are saved in different ways. What I'm trying to say is this. Different people discover the truth about Jesus in different ways. But it's always the truth of Jesus. See, some people stumble upon Christ. The man in the field wasn't really out there looking for a whole lot of anything. But he was looking, and he stumbles upon it. And he found everything. It's kind of like Charles Spurgeon. One of the greatest theologians and pastors and preachers of our time, or not our time, but of recent history. When he was young, he resolutely attended church because it was the thing to do. But he didn't know Christ. And he wasn't seeking Christ. But when he was 15, he decided to go to church on New Year's Day. And on that day, there was such a blizzard that he was not able to reach his regular church. And he says this, "When I could go no further, I happened upon a little primitive Methodist church. And the preacher never got there because of the weather. And so one man began to conduct the service with the congregation of perhaps 15 people. The man," said Spurgeon, "was really stupid. His text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' And he kept repeating it because he didn't have anything else to say." Now, something about young Spurgeon caught the man's eye. And he looked at him and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death, but you will be if you do not obey my text." And then suddenly he literally shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look to Jesus." And Spurgeon said, "I looked. And the cloud was gone, and the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun." Spurgeon wasn't searching for anything, but it got him anyways. He stumbled onto a fortune, and few people who have ever lived have affected so many souls as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't know who that guy was that kept repeating the text, who Spurgeon thought was just stupid, but praise God for him. Some people actually seek Christ. The pearl pursuer is dissatisfied with what he has, and he searches with determination, knowing that there is only one pearl among many that can satisfy him. And when he finds what he is looking for, he makes a decision to commit himself completely to acquiring it. In reality, God moves within a person for this to happen. It's not so much that they find Christ, but that he finds them. Romans 3 says that no one seeks after God. But when someone is reaching out for God, according to John 6, God is the one who is doing the drawing. It says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So for many of us, there is a combination of both stumbling and seeking going on right now. Whatever the case, it's time to make a personal decision to turn from how you've been living and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and live for Him 100%. To give Him everything. There's another principle that I see. That knowing Jesus should lead us to joy. The man who stumbled upon this tremendous treasure went in his joy and sold everything. It literally means from the joy of it. And joy comes to those who know Jesus. Do you have that joy? I have told you this so that you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That's what Jesus said in John 15. Piper writes about this kingdom as it's the reign of God triumphing over everything that stands between you and everlasting life and joy, if you will treasure it more than anything else. A guy by the name of Alan Smith tells a story about two Americans. They were Christians who were traveling with a group that was going around the world. And as they were visiting Korea, they saw by the side of the road in a field, there was this boy and an old man. And the boy was pulling the plow and the old man was steering it. And the one man was amused by it and took a picture of it. And then he turned to the missionary who was their guide, an interpreter, and he remarked, that's a very curious picture there. I suppose they're very poor. And the missionary replied, yes, that is the family of Chai Nui. When the place of worship was being built, they were eager to give something to it, but they had no money. So they sold their only ox and gave the money to the church. This spring, they are pulling the plow themselves. And the men were silent for several moments, and then the second man replied, that must have been a real sacrifice. And the guide responded, no, they don't call it that. They thought it was fortunate that they had an ox to sell. Perhaps the real test of our commitment is not so much whether we are willing to make the sacrifice for our Lord, but whether we are able to make those sacrifices with joy. When you have the mentality that everything you have is God's already, it changes how you view everything. Because everything that we have, He's entrusted to us. It's on loan. We're just giving a little bit back to Him. And it brings up the last principle, that salvation is free, but costly. The scripture is clear that salvation is not for sale. Every time I hear what Christians go through in other parts of the world, I'm reminded of the cost that comes when we follow Christ. There is no way that anyone has enough money to purchase salvation because it's not for sale. It's free, but it's costly. Salvation is free, but it will cost you the price of commitment. And on one hand, salvation is free. On the other hand, it will cost you everything. These two men were willing to give up everything. Is your commitment to Christ greater than your commitment to anything else? Let's be honest. Most of us on a daily basis value other things more than we value Christ. I hate to admit it, but it describes me. I want to close this morning with a story. A story from the author Juan Ortiz. Because true treasure is found only in the kingdom of Christ. Now I want you to imagine that you are a customer inquiring about a priceless pearl. And the conversation between you and the one who has this pearl goes something like this. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, it's very expensive. But how much? Well, a very large amount. Do you think that I could buy it? Of course. Everyone can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have, says the seller. Everything you have. And you make up your mind, all right, I'll buy it. Well, what is it that you have? Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good. $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all that I have. Well, actually, I do have a few dollars here in my pocket. How much? And you start digging. Well, let's see. I've got $20, $30, $40, $120. Well, that's fine. What else do you have? Well, nothing at all. Well, where do you live? And he's still probing. In my house. Yes, I'll take the house. He writes it down. Well, where am I supposed to live then? In my camper? A camper. Excellent. I'll take that as well. Well, if you take my camper, then I have to sleep in my car. You have a car. Actually, I have two. All right, two cars. Both of them are mine. What else? Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want? Well, are you alone in this world? No, I have a wife and two children. Oh, yes, your wife and two children. What else? I have nothing left. I am left alone now. And suddenly the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot yourself. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, car, and you too. And then he goes on. Now listen, I will allow you to use all of these things for the time being, but don't forget that they are mine. Just as you are now mine. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up. Because now I am the owner. So I ask you, are you ready to do that? Because it's time to come back to the center of what is most important. That true treasure is found only in Christ. That He is everything. And He owns everything. That all that we have and all that we are is His. Can you live that way? Are you willing to make that commitment today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that You are God. That You are not only God, but You are the creator of the entire universe. And that everything that we have is Yours. And Father, I freely admit that too often I hold on to what You have entrusted me with. That I don't want to let go. You gave it to me, so it's now mine. But Father, I know that You are the one who actually owns it. I pray that You would help me to help each and every one of us to let go. To let You be God. Father, I pray that we would not only be able to let go of these things that You have given to us, but that we would do it with great joy because You are God. And that You are our everything. Father, I pray that You would help us to focus upon You and not on the things that surround us. This we pray in Your precious and mighty name.